Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Not trying to take over for Steve Hoffmeyer while he's away in the Philippines. I'm just trying to pick up again on the subject of contentment. And so I will read verses 11 through 13 of Philippians 4 as we begin this morning. We have the words of the Apostle Paul. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to the preaching of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for all of your mercies. We thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we do thank you that you have given us your word. In addition to the revelation we heard about this morning and all the creation about us and even within us, you have given us this objective truth, your written word. And Father, though we know it is a great treasure, we are also conscious that apart from the present aid of your Holy Spirit, we cannot comprehend it, let alone embrace it from the heart. So open our eyes and work in our hearts so we will receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save our souls. And we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as I mentioned, we're on the subject of contentment, and I thought I'd give so many reviews, and it hasn't been that long since I preached, so I wasn't really going to give much of a review, but we do have a lot of visitors today, so I'll just mention that I have been preaching a series of messages, and I've especially been following a treatise on the subject of contentment by the Puritan Thomas Watson, if you want to find it and read it. I understand it's available on the internet. It's called The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson. And we've been learning a number of things about the subject of contentment. I had finished, last time I preached, a few weeks back now, Divine Motives to Contentment. Watson had 13. I gave you 11 of those. And then that was followed by three things inserted by way of caution. And that's what we focused on last time. He said there are three estates in which a man must not be contented. The first one is he must not be content in a natural state. Second, he must not be content in a condition in which God is evidently dishonored. Third, we are not to content ourselves with a little grace. You should never say, well, I'm a Christian, don't bother me about this sin or that sin in my life. I'm going to heaven, so why worry? No, a Christian, a true Christian, should never be content with just a little grace. We should always be striving and seeking to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Peter wrote. Well, Watson's definition of contentment was having an equal poise or being able to be calm and happy with true Christian happiness, even when everything around us is changing, even when our lives are upset, even when we are going through difficulty and trial. And so today what we come to is this, how a Christian may know whether he has learned this divine art. And Watson called it a divine art because he says the true contentment that the Bible is speaking about and commands us to have is something that is not grown in the soil of our native hearts, the hearts with which we come into this world. They have to be hearts renewed by grace, and true contentment is something that only God works by his grace through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so Paul would say in Philippians 4:13, as we read this morning, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So how may a Christian know whether he has learned this divine art that is to be content? And Watson calls this section a trial. And his point is this, that we've considered contentment for a good long time. By the time you come to this point in his treatise, it's getting near the end. I expect to have no more than two or three more messages on this subject. We've considered things about it like its nature, our obligation to be content. It's not just a good thing, it's a necessary thing for us. We considered answers to apologies, as Watson put it, that discontentment makes. In other words, our hearts really make excuses for our discontentment when we are discontent. We considered motives, as I just mentioned. We answered some common questions that are raised about contentment. I've given a number of qualifications at various points. And in the midst of all that, we could say there has already been a good amount of testing material, many direct questions posed to us, asking us, are we growing in this grace? Do we even have this grace? Are we content the way we ought to be as professing believers in God's Son, Jesus Christ? Well, today, in effect, we gather up some of that testing material, and I'll direct those questions in a more concentrated way to each one of you. Kind of like having an exam or a midterm. The question is, how are you doing in this grace of contentment? And the question is not just, what is your intellect? Could you answer a test on the subject of what Watson has laid out in his treatise, or what I've preached from this pulpit, or what the Bible even says about the subject of contentment? That's not the issue. It's not even how well are you profiting from these sermons, but the question really is, how is it with your soul when it comes to being content? How do you fare today as you face with judgment day honesty the day of judgment that is coming, knowing that God calls you to be content? In other words, how are you walking as we sit here today, June 2nd, 2018? Well, Watson gives his test by giving five characteristics of a contented spirit, of one, he says, who has learned these lessons. So let's look at those five things. First of all, he says, a contented spirit is a silent spirit. Are you a silent spirit? Do you have a silent spirit? Watson says, a contented spirit hath not one word to say against God. Contentment silences all dispute. Let's turn back to Psalm 39, verse 9. Psalm 39, verse 9, as we consider this first test and ask whether we have a contented spirit. Do we have a silent spirit? David here says in Psalm 39, verse 9, I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. We don't know the exact circumstance in David's life at this point. It did have to do with the oppression of the wicked, with persecution that he was undergoing, and he had certain periods in his life where he was really suffering persecution, especially when Saul was going after him and seeking his life. And at some point during that time, he says, I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. We know sometimes David did open his mouth. We read that psalm earlier, Psalm 60. He was pouring out his complaint. And that's not necessarily inconsistent with being content. We saw that someone who is suffering can pour out his complaint to God. Complaining generally is a sin. complaining about our condition and murmuring about it is definitely sin, but there's a sense in which we can complain to God in a righteous way. Let him know our struggles, our fears, our trials, our pains, pouring out our hearts like water, as we've seen. But here David says, I know, O Lord, that you have brought me into this condition. And he says, therefore, I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Yeah, there are evil men chasing me, and their chasing me is sin because I haven't done anything to warrant this kind of treatment, and I'm your servant, O Lord, but I know that you have done it. So he's mute. It's a silence of contentment. And that's always in contrast to just a sinful silence, we could say. Sometimes we should open our mouth about things. Sometimes we should be silent, however. There can be a sinful silence. Someone might be silent because he doesn't want to say anything because he knows it won't do any good anyway. But he's really not content. Notice Psalm 39, verse 2. David says there, he says, with the wicked before him, as he says in verse 1, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. Perhaps that was a sinful silence there that David is speaking of. He says, I didn't even open my mouth to say good things when perhaps he should have. There can be a sinful silence. So a contented spirit is a silent spirit, but not a sinfully silent spirit. And it's especially contrasted to a discontented spirit, which is not silent at all. Think of Pharaoh when God was bringing the plagues upon Egypt and judging Pharaoh and judging his nation. One of the things Pharaoh said was, who is the Lord? In other words, he was saying, basically, why do I have to suffer all of this? He was complaining against God. Or Jonah, sitting there after he beheld the repentance of the city of Nineveh, saying, I do well to be angry. He wasn't silent and he wasn't content. He was a discontented man. Contrast that to Eli in the Old Testament. Eli, with his sinful sons, was not a model in everything, was he? But in this matter, at one point, he really was a model for us. When Samuel told him that God had spoken to him, and God told him he was going to bring judgment upon his household, remember what he said? He said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. He was a good example of silence in this sense. Or Aaron, when God took his sons, Nadab and Abihu, from him, we read, Aaron held his peace. He was quiet. So there's the first question on the exam for today, with only five questions. Do you have a silent spirit? When you are suffering, this is really the question, isn't it? When you are going through trials, how are you known? In other words, how are you known to those who really know you, who are close to you, who see you when you find out bad news, or who see you when things are not going your way? Who see you when you've been going through a prolonged trial? How are you in this regard? Do you have a silent spirit? Young people sitting here today, one of your great temptations is when your parents do things or ask things of you or require things of you that you really don't like. They haven't sinned against you. They're not requiring you to sin. They are, in a sense, you always need to remember this, they are, in a sense, in the place of God. Your parents are. Can we ask the people that you know, your friends, for instance, at church and at school, do they always know when your parents have told you something that you don't like? Do they always hear about it and not in a very good way? Are you silent? You need to remember, your parents are the instrument of God to tell you what God wants you to do. How do I know that? Because the Bible does say, honor your father and your mother. He's put them there. Can we ask the people you know, how are you when that kind of thing happens? Children, young as you may be, if you can understand what I'm saying, never complain against your parents. Don't go to your friends and say, I can't believe what my dad told me this time. Don't complain. That's what we're talking about here. Watson says, a contented man is never angry unless with himself for having hard thoughts of God. Is that a good description of you? I don't get angry. At least I don't get angry with God. I get angry with myself if I have hard thoughts of God. If not, confess your sin of discontentment to God and pray that God would make that so in your life. A contented spirit is a silent spirit. Secondly, a contented spirit is a cheerful spirit. Perhaps you've mastered keeping your mouth closed. You've learned to stop complaining bitterly if you used to do that in the past. But you really know you're not happy. Well, that's not all there is to contentment, being silent, and that's the point here. A contented spirit is a cheerful spirit. Watson says it this way. He says, contentment is something more than patience, for patience denotes only submission. Contentment also denotes cheerfulness. A contented Christian is more than passive. He just doesn't learn to take everything, take one blow after another without saying anything. He says, the contented man does not only bear the cross, but he takes up the cross. And the point is, again, we do this because we know that our cross, whatever it may be, is being ordered by God. It might be persecution, as David suffered. That's not the case usually for us. It might be some kind of physical affliction. It might be the sin of someone else in our life who badgers us or troubles us, whatever it might be. The point is, we take up the cross. We say, well, I know I have to bear that cross today. I know I have to face this trial, but I'll do it with cheerfulness. Why? Because I know it's a trial that God has given me, and therefore, it is for my good. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Here we have the words of the Apostle Paul speaking about the wonderful grace of justification by grace through faith. And he says, we are able to rejoice, verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. And now verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. As Christians, we can rejoice. And as Paul says in verse 3, not just that we rejoice at our happy moments, or when we're reading a scripture text, or a Puritan treatise on the subject of justification, or hearing a sermon on the subject, but we even glory in tribulations. That's the idea. We go far beyond just, I can't complain when someone asks us how we're doing in a difficult situation. Because if we say, I can't complain, what we really mean is what my grandmother used to say in her old age when I'd ask her how she's doing. Oh, I can't complain. Then she said, I wouldn't do any good anyway. In other words, I really have some things I could complain about and would like to complain about, but I won't because it'll be an exercise in futility. Well, that's not the kind of contentment that Scripture is talking about. It's a contentment in which we are joyful in tribulation even. And the contented Christian has no desire to complain against God. And we should really remember, except for that righteous kind of complaining of, with innocence in our heart, pouring out our souls before God, complaining is never right. And when it's out of bitterness, it's never right to complain about anyone, because ultimately we are complaining about God. Take your legitimate complaint to someone who is causing you trouble in an unrighteous way or who can do something to help relieve you, but don't just complain for the sake of complaining. Watson says this. He says, "The contented Christian is cheerful and with the apostle takes pleasure in infirmities and distresses and so on. He not only submits to God's dealings, but rejoices in them. He not only says, 'Righteous is the Lord in all that hath befallen me,' but 'Good is the Lord.' This is to be contented. A sullen melancholy is hateful," meaning hated. It's hateful in God's eyes, is what he's saying. "It is said, God loves a cheerful giver." Yes. And God loves a cheerful liver. We are bid in Scripture not to be careful, anxious, but we are not bid not to be cheerful. Has God taught you not only to hold your tongue, but also to be glad and to rejoice in the midst of trials? Even in adversity, have you learned that lesson from God? Are you able to say with the apostle, "I have learned in all things to be content"? So a contented spirit is a silent spirit. A contented spirit is a cheerful spirit. A contented spirit, thirdly, is a thankful spirit. Paul says we are always to rejoice. Now, he says also we are to be thankful, doesn't he? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, let's look at verse 18. I'll read the three verses, verse 16 to 18. It's one sentence in the New King James here. Excuse me. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And it's not saying that you have to have some perverted mentality so that when a trial comes, you say, "Oh, thank you, Lord. I was waiting for this." What it means is you recognize that every trial that comes into your life is God's means of working in your life. It is his purpose for that day in your life. That's how I like to look at trials. I think my mind goes this way. I can think of all these other things I'd rather be doing today, all these other things I'd rather have on my mind than this, all these other things I'd rather be enduring at any given time. I've learned to stop that kind of thinking by just saying, "I know that this is exactly what God wants me to be doing today and wants me to be focusing my thoughts and my energies upon." And how do I know that? Because he's brought it into my life and it demands my attention. And therefore, I can say, because God has given me this trial, even though I don't like it, I need to be thankful to God for him because it's for my good. God knows what's better for me than I do. And so there's what Watson calls here a gradation, in a sense, in the way he's laying out his quiz or his test here. There's an advancement from one to the next. There's being silent, then there's being cheerful. I can sing even though I'm in difficult, painful circumstances. And then there's being thankful. A man receives a thorn in his flesh, like the Apostle Paul, for instance. He doesn't complain. He's silent in that sense. He praises God despite the pain. He's cheerful about it. And then he looks right at that thorn and he says, "This is the wisdom of God and the grace of God." In other words, he's saying, "I would never have been so wise to bring this into my own life if I were in control of it. But God is wiser than I, and I would never have been so good to myself to give me what is absolutely the best thing for me at this point in my life." Because that is what happens to you. It is the best thing for you in your life. And you may say, but sometimes I get myself into trouble, and you're going to blame that on God? God gives you the fruits of your trouble as the best thing for you at this point in your life, if that's what's happened in your life. Watson says, "The malcontent is always complaining of his condition. The contented spirit is always giving thanks. Oh, what height of grace is this? A contented heart is a temple where the praises of God are sung forth, not a tomb wherein they are buried." So we're not completely silent. We open our mouths to give God thanks and praise for what he does in our lives. Do you ever look at a Christian who is truly content like this and wonder, how can he rejoice and give thanks at a time like this when, as I go through the same trial along with him, I am pulling my hair out? Or I would be pulling my hair out if I were in his shoes, inside at least, if not outwardly. You ever ask that about someone else? How do you ask it? You ask it out of envy? "Well, I wish God had put me together that way." Well, shame on you if that's how you look at it. Do you ask out of unbelief? "I could never do that." Oh, you have little faith if that's the way you think. Do you ask out of genuine ignorance? "How could this happen?" Well, let me explain. It's not that he's oblivious, that he doesn't feel pain when it comes into his life, when trials come upon him. It's that God has taught him. Like Paul says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." God has taught such a person, and he has learned contentment, the art of divine contentment, as Watson puts it. He's looking at the difficulty itself, and he's shaking his head, not because he's upset about it, not because he doesn't think God should have brought this into his life. He's shaking his head that he never saw his need to be sanctified in this area. I mean, I learned to say that a long time ago when God brings trials in my life. I say, "Well, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need you to teach me. I didn't know I was not that bad that I needed this particular trial, but I certainly believe it." That's the attitude we should have. And that's the attitude a contented person has. He is marveling that God is so wise and so good and so patient in his dealings with him that he works in the way he does to give him exactly what he needs in exactly the measure he needs it at exactly the right time for exactly the right length of time. And if you're not content, maybe it's because you don't believe what I just said in that long sentence. But that's what's true. That's what's true for every child of God and God's dealings with him. And so the contented man thanks God for being so kind to him and for not leaving him to himself and even for making him a better man through those trials. He's not looking at the affliction so much as an affliction, but God has helped him to see it as a blessing. And then when he's tempted by the flesh to complain, he reminds himself that God has done so much for him, he will never have grounds to complain. He goes back to the truth of Romans chapter 5, that since we have been justified by God's grace through faith, therefore we have peace with God, and therefore we can rejoice always in the hope of the glory of God. It doesn't really matter what trials are in our lives. God has chosen me for his own. God has sent his son to die for me. And having died, how will God not also freely with him give me all things in Christ? He has forgiven me for my sins. He has given me his Holy Spirit. None of those things can ever be taken away from me as a Christian man. None of them. And then the contented man, if he has any meditation time left after all that, he's going over in his mind all the headings of Watson's treatise on contentment. And he can't even get a quarter of the way through before he forgets that he's even dealing with some hardship in his life. This is, as Watson puts it, a sweet, silent submission. And this sweet, silent submission, this joy and gladness, this thankfulness, are all the product of contentment in a Christian heart. And they bubble up from the spring of contentment that God has placed in a Christian's soul. And you can say, well, as you describe it like that, that's all overstatement. No one lives like that. I am not saying any Christian is perfect in this life. But there is a huge difference between somebody who is truly discontent and someone who is truly content. And it's a difference that almost makes the contented person look like he's living in a different universe. It's a real grace of God. And don't settle for being a complainer, even if you've learned to keep your mumblings all within yourself. A contented spirit is a silent spirit. A contented spirit is a cheerful spirit. A contented spirit is a thankful spirit. Here's the fourth part of the test. And this is how Watson worded it. He doesn't always have parallelism. He says, no condition comes amiss to a contented Christian. No condition comes amiss to a contented Christian. What he means is that we can handle anything if we're contented. Let's go back to Philippians 4 and you'll see how Paul stated it. And this is the wording that Watson is referring to. Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So if I'm content, that's the idea here when he says no condition comes amiss. If we are content, then let whatever come upon us, that will come upon us, and we can handle it by the grace of God and the strength of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in verse 13. A contented Christian, in other words, functions well in whatever circumstances he is found. Let me give this illustration. I have the time to do it. Kind of a funny story, but it leads to a good illustration, I think. Many years ago, I think it was about, my son must have been around 12. We went to a Minnesota Timberwolves game in Minneapolis, NBA franchise there in Minneapolis. It was the last regular season game of the year. It was myself, my brother, his son, and my son, Justin. And it was fan appreciation night. So they were giving out, you know, free pizzas and things like that. Every few minutes when there's a timeout, they'd make an announcement. And one of the announcements was, all right, everyone, look under your seat. And if there's a card there, you will have won a leather jacket from Wilson's Leather Goods. So we just, you know, you just do it as a matter of, I'll see, but it's never going to be there. But my son pulls up this card. Dad, look. So I thought, oh, great. Of course, my brother thought I paid for these tickets. Well, I think his company paid for the tickets. But anyway, So we go out in the hallway where they directed us to get the leather jacket, and we go out there. They got this big box of leather jackets. They look at my son. They start digging through. They say, you know what? We only have adult sizes left. So we took the leather jacket. I said, well, someday you'll grow into it, which he has. But anyway, you know, they hung on the closet for how many months, and finally I said to Justin, you know, Jess, it's really a shame that leather jacket is just hanging there like that. So what would you think if I, you know, wore it from time to time? I promised not to wear it out. And so he did. He said, okay. And I wore it for a few years. But here's my point now about all that, just to lead up to this. When I wore I'd not had a leather jacket before that. And here's what I found out about leather jackets. You can wear them out when you're dressing up for something. You can wear them if you're just going out. Now everybody does anyway, but back then, even, you know, 15 years ago, you can wear them if you're going out just with jeans. If you're riding a motorcycle, I never rode a motorcycle with it, but you could do that. If you can wear it in warm weather, and it had a liner, so I could wear it in cold weather. It works in every situation. That's the idea. And that's what Watson is saying. If you're content, no matter what comes into your life, it will not come amiss. That's it. So Watson says, we have those who can be contented in some conditions, but not in every state. They can be content in a wealthy state when they have the streams of milk and honey. While God's candle shines upon their head, then they are content. But if the wind turned and be against them, now they are discontented. Kind of like Saul, king of Israel. He was a good king to have. If all a king had to do was look good and go into war. But when he is tested by praise, for instance, like when people said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, and Saul didn't seem like such a great king, did he? He wasn't really that mature a man. Or when he needs patience, there's a situation that calls for patience. Like Samuel says, make sure you don't offer the sacrifice until I come. Then Saul wasn't such a good man. We're considering here Watson's trial, his tests of character. And we should always remember that God brings us into different circumstances, especially difficult circumstances, in order to test us or to try us. And he does that not for his benefit, but for ours. He knows what we are. He knows how you will respond. He does it for your benefit. Let's look at Proverbs 24 and verse 10. Remember, Watson says we have people who can be content in some conditions, but not in every state. Proverbs 24, verse 10 is along those lines. You may say, well, you know, I am generally a contented person. Generally. But when this kind of thing happens, I will confess. But see, that's the idea. Paul said, I've learned to be content in every state. We all have work to do, but that's contentment. And so it says in Proverbs 24, verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. We don't think of it that way. In our pride, in our naturally thinking too highly of ourselves, I'm really a great Christian, you know? It's just that when this happens or that, I'm not so great a Christian. But this is the idea. That's the day of adversity, when this happens or that happens. And so it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, it doesn't say your strength is generally great, but a little bit small. It just says it right out. Your strength is small. It can be a scary thought that God knows all our weaknesses and God is committed to sanctify us and make us better in those specific areas where we are weak and sinful, and that he has all the resources in the universe at his disposal to make that happen. And he's patient. And I'm not saying that God is like some evil man just waiting to pounce on us or to zap us and to take pleasure in it. But I'm saying he's a good God. And he orders everything for our good and to make us more like his son, so that we will walk more closely with him than ever we have before. And remember, our goal is to be content in every condition, like the Apostle Paul. And we must remember, brethren, that there is sufficient grace in God for that to happen, and that can be gotten, that grace can be received from God by faith. Watson says this. It's a lengthier quote a little bit, but it's a good one. He said, Paul had learned in every state to carry himself with an equanimity of mind, having a calm mind fixed upon God. Others could be content with their affliction if God would just give them leave to pick and choose their afflictions. They could be content to bear and carry such and such a cross. They could better endure sickness than poverty, or bear loss of estate than loss of children. If they might have such and such a man's cross, they could be content. A contented Christian does not go to choose his cross, but he leaves God to choose for him. He is content both for the kind and the duration of the trial. A contented spirit says, "Let God apply what medicine he pleases, and let it lie upon me as long as it will. I know that when it has done its work and eaten the venom of sin out of my heart, God will take it off again." It's a wise saying of someone. I don't know who. I first heard it from my mother, but I'm sure it was not original with her. Wherever you go, there you are. The point is this. The problem is always in your heart. And that goes with you wherever you go. Many times you come across Christians who sadly think that changing their situation, and sometimes that may be necessary. If they persecute you in one area, flee to the next. Or if you're constantly exposing yourself to temptation, I mean serious temptation, and you generally fall into sin when you're by it, all right, that's another thing. But some people think the way out is just to flee wherever you are. No. Wherever you go, there you are. You think, well, I would be content if God would simply put me in the right situation. The truth is, if you would learn to be content, it wouldn't matter what situation God put you in, would it? It's like with a leather jacket. It wouldn't matter what the weather is outside or what the occasion is that you have to attend. Well, a contented spirit is a silent spirit. A contented spirit is a cheerful spirit. A contented spirit is a thankful spirit. Fourth, no condition comes amiss to a contented Christian. Maybe we could say a contented spirit is a flexible spirit. I don't know. And then the fifth thing is this, his fifth test. A contented Christian will not turn to sin to get himself out of trouble. So that's the test. Do you find yourself, when it gets to the pressure gets to a certain point, that you too easily cave in and you're content to sin against God to bring yourself some relief? In other words, God has an appointed time at which he is going to give you the relief that you long for, that you pray for, and you think you need right this minute. God knows when you need it, and he's going to bring that time. But the point here is, so many people will turn to sin to get themselves out of their trouble. And really, well, all you end up doing is getting yourself into more trouble, far more trouble. Watson said, it is good to stay God's leisure. In other words, wait for God and not to extricate ourselves out of trouble till we see the star of God's providence pointing out a way to us. In other words, let God bring it to pass. Don't be hasty. Turn with me to Lamentations 3. This will be our last text. Lamentations 3, 24 to 26. Right after Jeremiah and right before Ezekiel, Lamentations 3, 24 to 26. Right after that great statement, "Great is your faithfulness," we read, "The Lord is my portion." And isn't that why we can be content, brethren? Because God is our portion. Take anything else and everything else away, we always have God. And as his people, we always will have him. No one can snatch us out of his hand. No one can snatch us out of Jesus Christ's hand. "The Lord is my portion," says my soul. "Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." That's the point here. We need to wait quietly for God to bring us out of our trial. You should look at every trial that way. When it's right, God will bring me out of this. We never enter into a trial that we can say for sure, well, maybe some of them we can. No, I don't know if there is one, because God could take your life and my life at any minute. We never enter into a trial that we know we're going to come out of it in this life. And that's what I pray for God, to God to give me the grace to bear this trial as long as it lasts. And if I die in the midst of it, may God take my life while I'm still looking to him and waiting upon him for the grace to bear this trial. Often God tries us, but by putting us into situations in which we either have to wait upon him for a long time, or else do what? Take matters into our own hands. Which is another way of saying sinning. We do one or the other. We wait for God. And I'm not talking about a passive waiting like Watson says. I'm talking about a waiting in which you rejoice in God and you praise him. You pour out your heart and complaint to him. You ask him to help you and relieve you. "Lord, take this away," like Jesus himself prayed. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And give me patience and grace in the meantime, O Lord." That kind of waiting, yes, but waiting nonetheless. Often, our discontentment manifests itself in our willingness to commit sin rather than to patiently wait upon God. And that sin might be complaining. It might be being sullen or sad. It might be taking our ball and going home. In other words, if they don't want to do it my way, then they can do it by themselves. Or it might be forsaking other duties, or refusing to do other duties, like spend time in prayer to God and reading his word, or serving others the way we should and we usually do. It might be outright disobedience to God or to our superiors, like our parents, because I'm not happy. It might be refusing to let go of some sin, even when you get the notion that maybe God is trying to tell me something about this sinful practice in my life. It might be just refusing to humble yourself under God's hand and keeping your neck stiff and saying, "I'm going to go through this in the American way by showing who I am, that I've got grit," instead of just saying, "Lord, humble me and deal with me in whatever way you need to." It might be that we indulge in some lust because of the trial, because I need this for my comfort. Or it might be that we lie to try to get our way out of something, or we speak evil of other people because, you know, it's really their fault, not mine. Or maybe we just stew over an offense. Maybe it was a real offense that someone did sin against us, or just a perceived offense. And we cultivate bitterness. There are many, many ways that we don't wait upon God but turn to sin to try to get out of our trials. None of them is God's way. None of them. No, God's way is you stay the course, you refuse to sin, and you wait upon God. Watson said, "A contented Christian will not remove until, as the Israelites, he sees a pillar of cloud and fire going before him. In other words, God makes it very evident. And the way he would make it evident to us is that a path that God opens up is clearly justified by the teaching of his word. And in the meantime, till that happens and that comes, we simply wait upon God. Watson says, a contented Christian... Well, I said that already. Well, that's part five of the test then. A contented Christian will not turn to sin to get himself out of trouble. There's the five tests. How do you fare? If you're just passing, just barely getting a passing grade, if you will, don't give up. Press on, continue to cry out to God for this grace of contentment. If you are utterly failing, all hope is not lost. Repent of your sin. Maybe God's taking you to this point to say, you know, I'm really not content as a Christian. I should be, but I'm not. Then repent and look to Jesus Christ. Like the apostle said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And there's an implication there. We can't do all things. In fact, Scripture tells us we can't do any good thing apart from Jesus Christ strengthening us. It's only as we abide in him, John 15, and he in us, that we can be content. Whatever specific sins you may have seen in your life, as Watson lays out this test that we had this morning, confess, take those things to God, take those things to Jesus Christ. He invites you to come to him and find peace in him. And when I say that, I'm saying unbelievers included. If you're an unbeliever, of course you're not content. If this seems like a life that nobody really could live in this earth, and any Christian who says he is, it's just a facade. He's just a hypocrite. He's not a hypocrite. Paul wrote, I have learned to be content in whatever state God has put me in. And he wrote that 2,000 years ago almost. And for 2,000 years, God has been working in the lives of real sinful people just like you, no matter what your circumstances are. And God has taught so many of them to be content that there actually is such a thing as a Christian church. And people who confess that they believe this book is the truth of God. And that doesn't rest on our experience. It rests upon the fact that God himself, who created and will judge all men, has spoken. And this is his word, and he has sent his spirit to convince his people of that reality. But at the same time, God has done real works of grace by that Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. And he does enable us to be content. And if you really doubt that, come and live with one of us sometime for a while and watch us go through trials and notice the absence of the four-letter words bouncing off the walls of our homes, even when we're by ourselves in private. And notice us pouring out our hearts to God in prayer and reading his word and encouraging one another and taking heart and rejoicing in tribulation. I say all that just to say, if you see this sin of discontentment in your heart, you can confess it to God and ask for him to forgive you, and he will, by his grace, forgive you of even that sin. And he will, if he changes your heart and makes you one of his, teach you to be content. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things that we've heard today and write them upon our hearts. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you've given us a word that is the very truth itself. and that you have taught us these things by your grace through your Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And we ask that you would cause sinners to confess their sins this day and trust in Jesus Christ, and that you would, by your grace in Christ, wash away their sins this day and make them new creatures in him. Receive our thanks and our praise. Teach us more and more contentment, true contentment, divine contentment, that we might show forth your praise in our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.